As you're able, if you'll stand, we're going to read God's word. You'll see it printed for you in the order of service. It's John 14, 18 through 31. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. I want to start off by apologizing to the Grace Ladies. That's a Bible study here that sometimes I get to attend and lead, and they're going to have heard this before. So I just want you ladies to bear with me. I want you to imagine for a second that you are going to Chappies. I know that's not a difficult thing to imagine, but I want you to imagine for a second that you're bringing with you an alien. And I don't mean someone who is here illegally from a different country. I mean a literal alien. Who knows? What they look like is up to you, how they act. But you want to show them, as an emissary for Montgomery, what life in Montgomery is like. And of course, you take them to Chappies. Where else would you take them? And I want you to imagine, I know this is hard to do, but just imagine that you and the alien walk in, and the alien is looking around and he's observing Chappies and he's observing the people eating, and you're explaining that this is lunch. And the alien looks over and this alien sees a group of people, and one person is talking and the rest of the people are listening. And when that one person finishes talking, something happens, and the rest of the people, they begin to get red in the face, and they squint, and they begin to hold themselves as if they are in pain, and their mouths are agape, and the alien says, what just happened right there? And you explain to the alien that that's called a joke. That's called a joke. A joke is something that we do when, that's what humans do when something is funny. We laugh. Sometimes very hard. Then the alien looks over and he sees another group of people and someone is talking. But this time, instead of everyone looking at him, everyone has got their heads down. They're looking. And he finishes talking. And then the rest of the people, they just look up and they just begin to eat. And the alien says, what was that? They said, well, that's prayer. That was a prayer. Now, laughter and prayer are very similar. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I want you to think about laughter for a second. Just think about, it's the closest thing to a magic spell that I can think of. It's words that I or you say, and it causes a physical, sometimes uncontrollable reaction in you, right? But you can't explain it scientifically, right? You can't understand why it works, right? Why do we laugh? It has no survival capability. It's not like it would help us in the hunter-gatherer days. Why do we laugh? There's something hidden that's not seen, that's going on, that you can't touch or taste or smell, that is happening inside of us that causes us to laugh. The same is true with prayer, right? In prayer, there's something hidden happening. And it's real, just as real as laughter. But you can't touch it or taste it. In fact, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he says this, the wind, this is John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is like laughter and prayer. It's kind of hard for us to put handles on. You know, when we imagine, whether we should imagine it or not, this is, I'm just going to confess now. When we imagine God the Father, we imagine an old man, right? That's when I was a child, that's what I imagined, that God the Father was an old man. All the fathers I knew were old men. Why not? And we imagine, we can get a good idea, although maybe it's not so good of an idea sometimes. We can kind of imagine or put handles on Jesus, right? He's a person. He's of Semitic descent. He lived in Israel in the first century. He's probably not very tall. He probably had dark hair, dark skin. We can kind of imagine Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is hard for us to understand. It's difficult. And you know how, I know it's not just me that has this problem, because I asked Shannon and Mark to give me a list of their favorite hymns about the Holy Spirit. And Shannon came into my office with a post-it note, a very small post-it note, with only three hymns on it. And I said, that's not very many. And she said, I said, is it just me? I'm not an expert on hymnody, but I said, there doesn't seem to be very many hymns or great hymns or well-known hymns about the Holy Spirit. And she goes, it's not just you. There aren't that many. And there were a couple good ones. We used them last week. So we can't use, we can't use them this week. This passage that we just read, that we're going to cover this morning, in it, Jesus gives us basically four things, really three things that the Holy Spirit does for us. He explains what the Holy Spirit does. And what I want to do this morning, very briefly, is I just want to try to put some handles on what the Holy Spirit does. What is it? Because I'm going to give you a spoiler alert right now. The Holy Spirit is at work right now. Right now. So with that in mind, first, this is not in the passage that we read. You have to have your Bibles open to see this. And this was in the passage that Claude covered last week. But in verse 12, Jesus talks about the Spirit or the Helper letting us do greater works even than He. And Claude explained that last week. That doesn't mean that Jesus walked on water and so we'll all walk on water or do something even cooler than that. But know that we're a greater number of works, that through us, that Jesus would do even greater works and reach an even a greater number of people. And we know this to be true. We know that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do ministry. And I don't just mean me or these elders. I mean you, whoever you are. I can only explain it from my perspective, but when you preach sermons, you notice something. First of all, you see a lot more than you would think of you. You notice a lot more about you guys, about who's struggling to stay awake and who's really tracking with you and whose, children are causing them problems. Or you see a lot of that stuff and you have to just block that out. But why is it, there's only one explanation for this, but why is it that when I preach or when anyone preaches, when you preach a sermon or you lead a Bible study, or you share your faith with someone, why is it that sometimes, even in a crowd, especially in a crowd this size, some people, they will walk away and their lives are changed. They will come up to me, or they'll come up to whoever preaches, and they'll say, that changed my life. And someone else who heard the very same sermon will say, Or they might have fallen asleep. They'll be like, okay, what is it? It's not like some people in here are hearing the special message and everyone else is hearing a different, less. So you're all hearing the same message. Why is that? The answer is the Holy Spirit. Because it doesn't matter whether I preach a good sermon or a bad sermon according to whatever standards you want to measure them by. That's not really important. What's important is that God has promised that he will empower us, that when we proclaim his word, that he will go forth, that the Spirit will go forth. And the Spirit is what changes people's lives. And that's great news for you, because that means you don't have to have all the answers to share your faith. We want you to have good theology, because good theology is important, but your theology doesn't have to be completely wrapped up in a nice little bow. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to know you don't have to have the entire Bible memorized, although it's good to memorize scripture. No, we know that when we are faithful and we share our faith, that the Lord empowers us, and it's the Spirit that changes people's lives. It's not me, it's not you, it's not anyone else. It's the Spirit that does it. So the first thing about the Holy Spirit is that it empowers us. The second thing is the Spirit unites us. Look in verse 18. In verse 18, the very beginning of our passage this morning, it says, I will not leave you as orphans. And then in 19, he says, because I live, you also will live. And then the next verse, he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then in verse 23, just a few verses later, he says, talking of his Father, we will come to him and make our home with him. To be in Christ means that you are the tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was the place where God hung out. It was God's zip code. It was God's address. When the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness, they were all living in a tent, and also God was living in a tent. His very special presence existed in a thing called the Holy of Holies. He had a GPS coordinate for many years. And then when they made it to Jerusalem, and eventually when they had conquered the Promised Land, they had the temple, and they built the temple, and that temple had a Holy of Holies. And then God didn't move around anymore, and he was right there. And that was the sign, right, that he was with his people. And what Jesus is telling us here is that through his Spirit, that God sends his Spirit to live inside of you so that you, that he tabernacles or he dwells in your heart. Now, what does this mean? He says, I will not leave you as orphans. You'll never be alone. I was working on something yesterday in our living room, and we're going to Colorado, RYM. We're leaving at 1:30 a.m. tomorrow. And so your prayers, I'll covet. But I was working on something for that. And Grayson was in the playroom where all of the toys are. And he came into the living room and he said, Dad, will you come work on your computer in the playroom? I said, why? Why do you want me to come in there? And he goes, I'm lonely. A 5-year-old. He wanted someone to be with him. Now what happened was I went in there and I tried to do work, and he was supposed to be playing by himself, but he was constantly bringing me things. Eventually I got no work done. I set the computer aside and we built spaceships or whatever it is that we built. But he wanted someone to be with him. He didn't like it. He didn't like to be alone. I don't think anyone likes to be alone, to be alienated, to be isolated, to feel like you're the only one. That's probably the youth's biggest nightmare. This is the biggest complaint that youth make to their parents. We're the only ones who do this or that, right? What is this promise that Christ gives his disciples, is that the Holy Spirit will be with you. In other words, whether you are in your best moments or in your worst moments, when things are really going well, when the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places, but also when things are going really poorly, the promise of God is that God's Spirit is with you. God never promises his people, hey, everything's going to be awesome after you follow me. Just read the Bible if you think that's true, okay? There's a reason why all the prophets, when God said, hey, I want you to be a prophet, there's a reason why every single one of the prophets was like, I don't know, maybe somebody else, or I'm not very good at this, or, you know, I've got this thing over here going on. Every one of them had an excuse because they knew that following God would result in some hardship. But the promise of God is that whether we're going through good times or bad times, he's with us. You are never, ever alone if you're in Christ. You have his Spirit. But not only does the Spirit unite believers to God, Christ dwells inside of us. It also unites us to each other. This is the unifying force of the church, is the Holy Spirit. Now, you guys all know this, unless you're a visitor, but I don't cheer for Auburn or Alabama. I know it's sacrilege to live here and say that. I went to a different school and that allegedly competes in the SEC. I just can't tell you how different it feels to live here and to not cheer for Auburn or Alabama. I've just grown used to the fact I just see Roll Tide and War Eagle just everywhere, right? It's just the propaganda of those two schools is just amazing. It's all over the place. And it's one of those things that your brain just kind of filters out at some point. It's like, okay, I'm not even paying attention to that anymore. Okay. It's orange and blue. It's crimson and white. It's, you know, like everything. You're just not even, but every once in a while I'll be on the interstate or I'll be somewhere and I'll look over and someone will have a Mississippi State sticker on their car. Or even an Ole Miss sticker. And I'll kind of want to catch up to them. I don't know why it is, but I just want to be like closer to them for just a second. And I'm like, oh, that person has something in common with me. Right? That person, there's in a sea of tigers and tide, I found an island that of someone who has something very, I don't want to say intimate, but very important in our lives. We share that thing. And that's what this is supposed to be. Right? That's what this is. This church is supposed to be a place where you come and you meet your people. On the rare occasions where we go back to Starkville, or we go to a Mississippi State event or something, I'm actually kind of taken aback by how much maroon there is and how everyone has a sticker. It's like, this isn't right. What are all these people doing? You know, it kind of shocks me. It's like, oh, look at, like, this is the majority here? What, you know, even though I was there, it feels strange because I'm so used to being in a different place. This is supposed to be our bastion, where everyone here has the Spirit and we're connected on a much deeper level than what college we root for. But the problem is, the reason why this might not feel like a bastion, this might not feel like a place where you're going home, or this might not feel like a fortress, is because there is this veneer that, I don't want to say who's done it, we've done it, I'm sure I contribute to it in some way. There is this veneer of cultural Christianity where we kind of assume that everyone here, not everyone in these walls, but everyone in Montgomery is a Christian and loves Jesus and thinks that his word is authoritative. And we just kind of, there's this veneer that we've put. I don't know how it happened exactly. I'm sure someone who's more historically adept could tell me. But there's this veneer of Christianity, so that it really doesn't feel like coming home when we come here, because everywhere kind of feels like a watered down, you know, an assumption. When I was in seminary, I worked at Millsaps College. I think it's a fine school, but it's a decidedly not Christian school. And what I mean, no school is a Christian school, but, or most of them aren't, I should say. Millsaps is a place, all the students that we minister to, they really were outnumbered on that campus. And it was a big deal there to trust in Jesus and to read his word and to believe that he mattered. And I just remember how refreshing it was going on that campus, because the people that I talked to, they really believed. Because there was so much telling them, there's so many forces in their lives that were telling them, this is not it, this is not it. And yet they really believed. It was an eye-opening experience for me. I was like, look at these people. They have no cultural encouragement to follow Christ, these college students, and they're following Christ. It was amazing. And here's what I want to tell you, okay? We cannot afford to assume that everyone here is a Christian. My dad used to have a thing that he said about assume, which I can't repeat from the pulpit, but some of you had dads too, and you probably know what it is. It is dangerous to assume that the people in this city, that the people in our neighborhoods, that the people in our schools, get ready for this, that the people in these pews are trusting in Jesus Christ. That is a dangerous and faulty assumption. And for whatever reason, we live in a context in which there is this veneer of Christianity. But the way that the church was designed to be was that it was a safe harbor from a world that is hostile to Christianity. And we might have convinced ourselves in this country and in this state and in this city that the world is not hostile to Christianity. It is. Jesus promised us. He said, you are not greater than me. A servant is not greater than his master. If the world hated me, guess what? They will hate you too. And what the Spirit does is it unites us to each other. It's the thing that we have in common more than any other thing, more than your blood, more than your family members. You are connected through God's Spirit to fellow Christians. So the Spirit empowers us and the Spirit unites us. Two more things. Look in verse 25. The Spirit teaches us. Verse 25, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Oh, sorry. Verse 25 starts, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Can we trust the Bible? If I could say one thing about our current environment, and the culture is always moving, shifting, so it's hard to, you know, shoot an arrow and hit the bullseye. But I'm pretty confident about this one. When you hear news, and what passes for news these days, maybe not be news, but when you hear news, I think one thing that's changed in the last, I don't know, let's say 30 years, is anytime that I hear any news, I'm always suspicious of the news. Is that really what happened? Does that have all the context? And it's gotten to the point, and this isn't like a blue team or a red team thing, it's gotten to the point now where I just don't even know what to believe when people say something happened. If there isn't video evidence of something that's happened, I'd be like, well, I'm not sure if that happened. And even then, sometimes you're like, the video's blurry. You know, they were on an iPhone 3 and it didn't work out well. And you can't really tell. Have you ever felt that way about the Bible? Have you ever thought to yourself, can I really trust this? I meet someone by myself somewhere and I go home and I tell Marty, oh, I saw so-and-so. And maybe this is a fault only for me, but I struggle to like tell her all the details that she wishes to receive about that interaction. She's like, did you ask him about their dad? Did you ask him about this? I'm like, no. She goes, you never ask enough questions. I was like, obviously I don't. Man, that's just me. I don't know if you've ever had that situation. Maybe you feel that way about the Bible too. Can I trust the source? Are they giving me what I need? Well, I'll tell you two things. First of all, one reason why you might trust the Bible is because it's not self-aggrandizing. The disciples, Moses, David, none of them come out looking awesome in the scriptures. If they were writing it to make themselves look good, which is what we would do, they did a really poor job. Because everyone besides Jesus looks pretty poor, right? But more than that, this is what the Spirit does. Jesus promises us. He says, I will teach, the Spirit will teach you all things and will also bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. One of the reasons why we trust the Scriptures is because we know that what's written here by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, the writers of the Hebrews, whoever it is, we know that what's written here is protected by the Holy Spirit. It's been guarded for us so that we might have it even today, thousands of years later. That's a promise. That's what the Spirit does. It teaches us. It gives us wisdom. Remember when Jesus was in the desert and he was being tempted, how did he respond to the temptations? He quoted Scripture, right? The Scripture, the thing that you're holding in your hand right now, if you have a Bible, that very thing is a gift that the Spirit can use. It's called the sword of the what? The sword of the Spirit, right? That teaches you and enables you to battle. The last thing that the Spirit does is he pacifies. Look in verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, when Jesus is talking at that very moment, they're about 60 years into what's called the Pax Romana, which is a time of general peace in the Roman Empire, where there was great flourishing of humanity, some historians say. And this is what enabled Paul to make all of his missionary journeys. So the church made great use of the Pax Romana. But that peace, how was it achieved? How was it given? Okay, it was achieved through violent subjugation. Okay, I don't know if you know this about the Roman army, but they weren't like sweet. They were pretty intense. And they, when they showed up, they weren't there to make friends. They were there to get their way or to kill you, period. So that's how they achieved it. And then how was it maintained? It was also maintained through violent subjugation. If you rebelled against the emperor's governor or the local Roman magistrate, you know what happened? They sent the full force of the Roman army against you. Just about 40 years after Jesus is crucified, that happens in Israel. And that happens in Jerusalem, and they raise it to the ground. That's what happened. That's how it was purchased, and that was maintained. Violent subjugation. I'll give you, this is also true, the peace, if you want to call it peace, that we're using right now in order to meet here, it exists because either of violence or the threat of violence, right? This freedom that we enjoy to worship together, ultimately, we have that because if someone tries to violate it, people will bring violence to them in some way. Jesus says that as the world gets and gives peace, that is not how he gives peace. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And he doesn't say that he's giving us a peace. He says, I'm giving you my peace. And of course, peace to him, unlike the world, doesn't just mean a cessation of hostilities. It means a wholeness, a completeness, a shalom. How is Jesus' peace different from the world's peace? Jesus' peace is given through violence. Violence that he's willingly undertaken so that we might have peace. Jesus' peace is a peace that passes understanding. He doesn't violently subjugate his people. He willingly sacrifices so that we might have peace. What does that look like in your life? What does it look like to believe that you have Jesus' peace? I'll tell a story about my older son really quick. I took my older son. We got to go to father-son at Alpine camp, which was a really cool opportunity. And there at camp, they have a zip line. And we did archery, and we shot the rifle, and we did a canoe and all this stuff. And some boys were doing the zip line, and Campbell, like Marty and like myself, We don't really love heights in our family. It's not our favorite thing. I think that's fair. One thing I was really proud of him, is that he saw how fun it was to go on the zip line, and he was like, "Dad, I think I want to do it." And I was like, "Buddy, you don't have to." He goes, "I think I want to." And he got up there, and I walked up there with him, and I was scared, but I was trying to act like it was normal. I was like, "Oh, it's fine, you know." They hooked him in, they give him the harness, and they hook him in. And he was really scared. And he was like, "I don't know if I want to do it." And this guy was really helpful, you know, kind of coaching him through what to do. And there were a couple tears shed. And then he did it. He went off. And he soared through the air on the zip line. And I went down to meet him. And he came back down and he said, "Let's do it again." He was frightened, and he did it two more times. And by the third time that he was doing it, he was getting hooked up, and we were up high again, and I was still nervous, but he was like giving me a thumbs up as I was taking pictures, and he loved it. I was scared. He was fine. At this point, he was the parent and I was the child. He knew he was safe. He knew he was secure. And because he knew that he was secure, he was free. He was free to have joy. In a couple weeks, Jesus is going to say, "I want you to have joy, and I want your joy to be full." Just know this. Jesus willingly subjugates himself to God's full wrath, which is what we're about to celebrate, so that you can be free, and you can have peace, and you can have joy. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, sanctify us in your truth. Send your Spirit to work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.